Good morning. Thank you, Doug, for leading those songs, preparing us, getting us ready, getting our hearts energized for the goal that we're here for, which is to praise God, to let the words of His praise go out from this place. I'm glad you're here. This is a great time of year because right around here, I mean, it's before and after the holidays, really, because the holiday, we usually have a little bit of a slump as far as numbers. But right around this time, we get some extended family back with us. So we have our college guys back, our college students, some of them, but not all of them yet. We have Christy and her kids here. I almost called them Bys, but they're not Bys, they're Westbrooks. We have Carol here. We have lots of folks here who are sort of like, I call them extended family. It's people that we don't get a chance to see very often, but they're here, they're visiting. And if you haven't met somebody who's from part of their extended family, well, then now's an opportunity. You get to meet some people that are responsible for making the people you know who they are. You know, and in that case, sometimes you can thank them. Sometimes you can say, okay, now I see why you are the way you are. But it's nice. It's good. So I'm glad to be a part of this today. This has been a busy time, a time where lots of things are happening. And I want to plug our event for today here while I have a chance. Today, we at 5:30, we're going to meet at the place where Olive lives. It's not the place where Olive is right now because she's in her rehab facility, but it's the place where all of Olive's friends are. And we're going to sing for their supper. So we're going to do our caroling, not out in the streets this time, but in the nursing home, or in independent living home. Whoa, she would be really mad if she heard me say nursing. I don't live in a nursing home, Mike. In the very much independent living place where Olive lives. But what we discovered a few years ago is that they love to hear us, and they're delighted to eat while we sing and that sort of thing. And so it's a good thing. You know, I know that there is a very popular local National Football League team that is playing right at that time. But if you'd consider coming and singing, then it will be a nice time tonight. So caroling at Beatty Point. I didn't put the address in the bulletin. Sorry, I forgot that. It's in Monroeville. Ask somebody. It's not too hard to find. It's just off of 22, a few turns, and you can get there. So, before we begin the lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, you have been so good to us. You have given and given and given. You've given us your Son first and foremost, and it is a gift that we cannot repay. But Father, you do turn and you ask things from us. You want us to display our response to you by the various things that you have in mind for us to do. And so we pray, Father, that we can give back to you, that we can turn our lives in your direction, and with your guidance, do things that are in line with your will. Help that all to take place, Father, as we try to be your children in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the end of this series that I called What God Wants From Us. And we've been looking at various things. The idea here being, yeah, there are times in Scripture where God just overwhelmingly, either after many verses of mentioning something or just emphatically giving a command, God asks some things of us. This is a relationship that we are in. I don't know about you, but if you're a married person, and it's one person doing all the giving and all the serving, that's not going to work. But that's not a relationship, right? That's more of like that servant-slave idea. Instead, God says, well, let's have a relationship. I want to see a response from you. And so we looked at several topics. We looked at, you know, Him wanting us to be with Him eternally. You know, He made this plan. He devised this way that nobody could have predicted, but a way for us to live with Him eternally by sending His Son. He wants us to give thanks from our hearts. He wants us to walk in His ways, to choose His way rather than the world's ways, to rein in our tongues, as difficult as that can be sometimes, but it's a helpful reminder. And He wants us to remember the least. We talked about this last week. By the way, I want to mention, if you're looking, you know, maybe in the next couple of weeks, you have an evening home and, you know, you're, well, what should we watch? Are there any good Christmas movies to watch? I recommend a movie that we saw last week, a week and a half ago. And it's a fairly new movie, but maybe some of you have seen already. The Man Who Invented Christmas. Has anybody seen this? Raise your hand if you've seen this. See? Well, yes, family, yes. My family has seen it. My family's also rule followers, so yes, we have seen this. We don't want to make him look like a liar. We better raise our hands. But this is the story of Charles Dickens as he's preparing to write A Christmas Carol. And what's amazing about it is, and I did some fact-checking, it's really accurate to his life at the time. He had had some failures. You know, he had had some books that did not sell well. He kind of needed a book that was going to do really well. So in a very short time, he comes up with the idea of A Christmas Carol, which, you know, this last line, remembering the least, it's what he wants to get across in this book. And it's because of his experience in life, his experience living with a father who was always in debt and always had to sort of farm his children out. And it's a serious movie, but it's also really fun and quirky. It's good for kids. Yeah, it's good all around. So I highly recommend it. The Man Who Invented Christmas. As audacious as that sounds, in a lot of ways, Dickens actually did sort of bolster the celebration of Christmas, especially as a time of generosity. So there's all that. There's a I didn't even get paid by the studio to tell you that you should see that movie. So don't worry, I'm not getting any kind of royalties on that. All of these things that we've looked at really in many ways can fit into what is called the Shema, and that is the what Jesus calls the greatest commandment, the thing that God bottom line is asking of human beings, of us. And, you know, this is in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Think about it for a minute. This God that we worship, this God that we have sung about, this God that we know created the entire universe, every aspect of it. In his greatest commandment, he turns to you and he turns to me and he says, what I would like as a response from you is that you would love me. That you would turn around with your heart, with your soul, with your might. All of those things directed with love back toward me. And really, as I said, a lot of the things we talked about already is exactly how that plays out, how we show our love for God. But isn't it just amazing to just stop and think for a second? It's kind of like my first point, really. God is looking for those who will respond in love. That's what he's looking for. About this time last year, I did a sermon series on each of these. I looked at, you know, what does it mean that God is one? What does it mean that he wants us to love him with our whole heart and then soul and might, and how that looks and how it is sort of different in each sort of nuance there. But the bottom line, most amazing idea, is that this grand God also wants you to respond in love. He invented a universe, and scientists more and more are saying, man, it looks like this place was designed so that human beings would be on a planet where they could figure things out and they could, you know, intellectually understand some things. And we say, yes, and not only that, but then also turn around and say, wow, what a creator. And God doesn't stay distant. He wants us to know him and continue to respond in love the more and more we find out about him. So that's all happening here. But I want you to look at what the next couple verses say, because that really plays into our main idea for today. He continues here in verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And so he says, yes, I want your response to be, you know, to be love toward me, no doubt about it. But as I watch you, what I want to see is that you cannot help but talk about it. You cannot help it. You want to make sure your children know about it. You're walking down the road. Let me just tell you about how great God is. And you go, by the way, you go your all different directions. And when you lie down, when you rise, that your whole life, you cannot help but think, oh yeah, and then there's that aspect of how great God is. I feel like I just need to share it. At this time of year, we remember a moment that happens in the fields near Bethlehem. And they went, this is the shepherds, right? And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, And they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. When they saw it, they went out and they told people about it. When they got the confirmation that the angels told them something, they're scared to death, but they go to Bethlehem, they find the baby, and they say, whoa, let's go tell everybody about this. God wants us to pass along what we have come to understand as joyous good news. He wants us to be talking about it. He wants us to be spreading the word. And sometimes we spread the word and people hear it and they respond. Other times they say, yeah, I'm busy. I don't need to hear about this right now. Do you think everybody, you know, jumped up and ran to the stable? I don't think so. Ran to where Jesus was born? Not necessarily, but they couldn't help it anyway. They had to get this message out. He wants us to pass along the truth. And the first way that Deuteronomy says we should do that is that we should be teaching God's ways to our children. One thing I'll say, and I said this last week about caring for the least, this congregation takes this task very seriously. And we take it very joyously. We take it in a way that is fun and is exciting, and we try to get this across. But we have a lot of programs for children. We want children to get this idea at all times. There are lots of scriptures that sort of underline this idea from God. This is Psalm 78. We will not hide them, these stories, these messages about God, from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. It's multiple generations here. And it continues, verse 7. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So this psalmist is saying what we had from the beginning, what God gave us, we understood it, and we made sure our children understood it. But we already wanted to encourage our children to pass along these truths to the next generation. This was going to be propagating within a family. Just as we pass along everything else we know to our children, we're going to pass along the faith, the understanding about who God is. It's going to be like a torch passed along from generation to generation. So how do we do this? How do we make sure we do this? I mean, the first thing is obvious. You tell them about God. You talk to them about it. Usually in my house, the way this takes place is, hey, Dad, what do you think about this? You know, something that comes up in social studies and something that comes up in science. And we end up sitting on the couch and we say, well, yeah, and this relates to Scripture in this way. And this is that you find, you know, the Bible talks about this. The Bible doesn't shrink away from this topic. The Bible says this. The Bible says that. This is who God is as He's revealed in this amazing, you know, bit of the creation that you're studying in science. And it happens naturally. Sometimes it has to happen more formally. You have to say, all right, family, we're going to get together and we're going to make sure we pray every night. We're going to read the Bible every night. We're going to do things like this. And your children are hearing you talk about who God is. But more than just words, I think children pick up on what you are showing them as a priority in your life. Are you showing your children that this that we do, you know, this faith that we have and this commitment to God's people, this is so important to us that we carve out time, we make sure we're there, we make sure that we are a part of what we're doing. Do they see that the hope inside of you is something real? It's not just something that every once in a while we talk about or deal with, but it is something that we live, and you're showing it to them on a daily basis. You're showing that it's important to you. I want to share a quick story about a woman. This woman's name is Mary Wollstonecraft. And she lived in the late 1700s. And in fact, she wrote a book called A Vindication of the Rights of Woman in 1792. And this book was like a bombshell, because she's looking at the world and she's saying, can we do one thing? We're doing lots of things really well. Can we do one thing? And that is actually educate women. Actually educate females. Let them learn the same as men, the same as males. Society would only be better if they had the right to education, just like men do. Interestingly enough, this is still an argument that has to be made in some countries. You know, Jim showed us a map with various degrees of freedoms around the world. Well, this is one thing that people consider. Are you educating your females, your girls and your young women, so that they can have, you know, at least an education to help them? So she writes this book, and it, like I said, it hits like a bombshell. It caused people to say, oh, whoa, you know, like, for some people got really angry. Of course not, we could never do this. Other people were saying, well, yeah, I hadn't thought about that, but that's a wonderful idea, that's great. But what would it be like to be her daughter, right? What would it be like to be her daughter? A woman who is all about, I want my daughters to have an opportunity here. Well, she dies in childbirth after the birth of her second daughter. It's actually 11 days after her second daughter was born. And her second daughter was named after her. She was named Mary. And she was educated and became a writer. And when she was 20 years old, she wrote a book that you know. You know it. She married a guy named Percy B. Shelley, so her name was Mary Shelley. She wrote Frankenstein, or Frankenstein. And I don't know if any of you have read it. You know, I've read it, and I encourage you to read it. Because it's not, oh, it's this monster book, right? You know, with this guy with the bolts in his neck and all that. Actually, that is a book all about the question, what does it mean to be a human being? And what does it mean to be an educated, intellectual human being? And it asks some serious questions. She was influenced by her mother that she really never met. Because she knew her mother's passion for these deep questions, and these deep questions being able to be asked by girls and women in their culture, that idea was so strong that her daughter picked up that torch and continued with it. And so if somebody can pass along that passion and that vision for the future over education, of course, you know, we can do the same about this passion that we have for our faith. We can instill this in our children. And we have the advantage of being with them face to face. This psalm also, interestingly, tells us, don't leave out the negatives of the past. As you're teaching your children, as you're passing along the truth, in the psalm it said, don't be like that generation that forgot. Don't be like the rebellious generation. What about the rebellious generation? Dad, Mom, tell me about it. What happened there? And they would tell the story of the Exodus. They would tell about the people who grumbled in the desert. And they don't shy away from the negatives. They say there's examples in your past of people who should have lived this way. You choose faithfulness. You choose to follow the way God wants you to live. And so you're passing this along, not by sugarcoating the past, but by, without any kind of hesitation, sharing the negatives. Maybe even the negatives of your own past, in contrast to what God has done for you. And having the courage to show that to your children. Children don't always ask those kinds of questions. So you have to look for those opportunities. Can we teach God's ways to our children? The second thing, the second way we can understand this idea of God wanting us to pass along the truth is maybe even the more obvious one. And that is, God wants us to share the gospel with anyone who will hear it. Share the gospel. Share the good news. You have something to share. And in fact, if we don't do this, if we don't share the gospel, this is the result. Well, this is what happens when we do. This is the positive. You can imagine the negative. Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? All right, this is sort of working backwards. In fact, I'm going to put up the diagram so you can see how this is going to be working backwards, right? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So it begins with preaching. It begins with somebody speaking, somebody telling about this good news, this gospel. Then the person hears it, they believe it, and they begin to call on God. Meaning, they call out to God as his, according to his plan, saying, I'm in my sins, I know you can free me of my sins, and so I want to take you up on that offer. It's calling upon God. It's the call, the cry of the heart that wants to be saved. So Paul says, there's some things that have to happen. They are never going to come to Christ without somebody out there speaking about it, telling about it, sharing their faith, sharing what truth they have come to understand. There's a great passage in 1 Peter that puts a little different twist on this. Sort of maybe allows us to picture a scene more vividly that you and I would experience out in the world. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So here Peter is picturing a time when Christians are out in the world, and there's people out in the world who don't know about Christ, who haven't heard the gospel. They're coming to you with questions. Why are you living this way? The idea being, live lives that evoke questions from friends. Now, interestingly enough, if you and I go out and we are good employees, we pay our taxes, we take our kids to baseball, pick your sport, soccer, everything that's out there, and we go to the grocery store and we don't commit major crimes, no one is going to ask you questions. They're going to say, oh, okay, that's what you're supposed to do, right? Even if we are giving charitable people, and we say we're Christians, we're doing it in the name of Christ, they'll say, well, yeah, that's what Christians do. Okay, yeah, good job. You're doing what Christians are supposed to do. In fact, there's a book that, this is kind of a preview for the January sermons. We're going to be pretty much preaching out of this book for a few weeks in January. But it's a book called Surprise the World. And in this book, this guy says, for a long time, Christians are sitting back hoping somebody's going to ask them about their faith so that 1 Peter 3 can play out, right? And so they say, I'm being a nice guy, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, but you know, there's not much that's going on as far as the surprise. He says, no, we should be surprising the world. We should be out there doing things that he says we're leading questionable lives. Which I think is a cute way of saying it, right? Nobody in church would really say, yeah, Christians should be out there leading questionable lives. He means, of course, leading lives that lead people to wonder about us, to ask questions. You know, why do you act this way? You know, why do you believe this? And, you know, I've heard you say this. What do you mean? And there's a few things that, it's a very practical book, so it's going to give us kind of like habits we can be into every single week that will start to surprise the world around us. So I don't want to get into it too much because, you know, it's going to be January stuff. But if you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've heard these things. I've heard about how I should be sharing my faith, how I should be, you know, living a life that you know, sort of makes those situations happen. But you're wondering, you know, I don't know practically how to do that. We're going to get into that in January. So that's sort of like the new year focus that I want us to consider. But for now, just realize that God will be honoring a prayer that says, Lord, put me in a situation where I can share my faith in a way where somebody's ready to hear it. That last part is a serious one for me because we can be out there and we can be sharing truth. We could be sharing things that are true, but if somebody doesn't want to hear it, we're starting to turn them not toward Christ, but further away from Christ. But if somebody's wanting to hear it, somebody wants to hear more about this, well, then that's the open door that God has provided. And God's working on all hearts at all times. But the same system, the same pattern doesn't work for everybody at the exact same times, in the exact same ways. And so we look for those who are willing to hear it. And they're out there, I promise you. All right, last thing. The last way I understand this idea of God wanting us to pass along the truth is that we have the task to guard and entrust the truth for future generations. Now, some will say, wait a minute, Mike, that's the same thing as you said in the first point, where you're talking about training our children, teaching our children about who God is. Yes, there's an aspect of that. But really, I want to focus on those first three words, you know, guard and entrust. Satan is out there today, and he wants the church to fail in their mission to preserve the truth, to preserve what we know to be solid and true. You go look at other churches that are failing and declining, where their message is mixed. It's watered down. It's not reaching anyone. Part of the reason is because the truth is not being guarded and watched over carefully. Paul warns about this in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to the elders. I know that after my departure, this is Paul speaking, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. He's addressing them as shepherds. And he's saying, okay, you're shepherds. The sheep are in your care, and there's going to be wolves. The wolves will be coming. And so the wolves could do so much damage that the message is lost, that the truth is lost. What you've been entrusted is something that, you know, does not continue to the next generation because you weren't careful. He's a little bit more detailed in 2 Timothy. And this goes back to our theme scripture for today. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And then he says to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You have the truth. You have God's word. Paul is looking at the end of life. He knows his end is coming. And so far, God has preserved what has been entrusted to him. But now he has to pass this on to Timothy. He knows it's now in Timothy's hands. A few verses later, in chapter 2, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in you, that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See the passing along there of the truth? The guarding, first of all, that he mentions in chapter 1 toward the end. And now he's saying, you know, you have this, but now take what you've heard from me, pass it on to others who are themselves capable teachers who can pass it on to others. Paul wants multiplication to be happening. Persuasion. He says, you know, we seek to persuade men. That's our task. That's our job. But it also involves being careful to not let it get diluted, to not let false teaching in. If the first major crisis of the early church was Jews and Gentiles and how that was going to come together into one church, the second major task of the early church was combating false teaching. And it was creeping up all over the place. And it was even tied to sometimes the Jew and Gentile question. But it came up over and over again. Consider that this truth is so precious. This gospel is so important that it's now entrusted to you. Pass it along carefully when the time comes. It reminds me of what they used to do in ancient times. If you were a part of a family that was nomadic, right? If you were back in times when they didn't have settled cities, they didn't have, you know, even villages, they would all live in tents and they would go travel from place to place to place. What would you do about fire? Did you ever think about that? What would you do about fire? Would you have to go to a place, start setting up tents, and then you've seen it, and maybe you've tried. Have you ever tried to start a fire with primitive things like, you know, wood and striking stones and things like that? I mean, in Boy Scouts, we got to use, you know, flint and steel, which is usually a little piece of flint and your Boy Scout pocket knife. Or we would use steel wool and a 9-volt battery. But no, nomads didn't have 9-volt batteries, right? Sadly enough. And flint was very difficult to come by. That was precious. How would you do it? Well, they all seem to do it the same way. It was an idea that actually caught on in various cultures at various times, but basically they would carry it with them. They would carry fire with them. The coals, you know, just the what's left over at the end of a roaring fire, right? You would carry that with you so that when you got there, you wouldn't have to start from scratch. You would simply start adding to those coals, and pretty soon you would have a normal fire. And instantaneously, instead of 2 hours later, you know, you would have a fire that was ready to cook, because fire was crucial. You had to have a fire so you could do all kinds of things. And that's how they did it. They had to do it. And it was a task that was entrusted to only, usually it was heads of families. So we see this actually in the Bible. Do you remember when Abraham is taking Isaac up to the mountain? He says, "Isaac, you carry the wood. I'm going to carry the fire." And some people think he's carrying this great torch, right? "Come on up. You know, what are we going to sacrifice, Dad? You'll see. You'll see. It's going to..." But he actually wasn't carrying a torch, most likely. He was probably, just as this artist has done very well, carrying a fire pot. He was carrying a pot that had those coals in it. The idea being, This was an important task. This was an important job. If this person who was entrusted with the care of that fire were to neglect that task, were to say, "Oh, you know what, I forgot. We have like really old coals here that might work, you know." No, you have no fire that night. And you're going to be stuck. God says, "Treat my truth as something so crucial that you're not going to let it be neglected. You're not going to let it be attacked as Satan wants to. You're going to preserve it. You're going to be careful about the truth. You're going to keep my word in your family. You're going to pass along these truths. You're going to treat them like the coals of those ancient families who would from place to place now be able to have the hope of warmth and cooking and joy as you gather around a fire. Don't be the generation that lets that fire go out, that neglects those coals. We cannot be the generation that allows that to happen. God has entrusted the transmission of His truth into human hands. He's put that in human hands. That should scare us all. But He gives it to you and I. And He says, "I'm going to be with you through this process. But this is what I want from you. Will you take it seriously as you keep it from generation to generation?" It's an awesome responsibility He has given us, but a beautiful one, where we get to take the joy that's inside of us, and we get to share it with others. We get to continue to spread the message of the gospel, a message that says, "I'm sending my son to this planet. He's going to come in the form of a baby that I'm not even really going to recognize who he is until the time comes when he dies for their sins. And when he gives himself and is raised up on that cross, now human beings will have a way for redemption and for reconciliation back to me." That's the message. And it's precious enough that we have to take it seriously from generation to generation, passing it along carefully. Will you join in that task? Maybe you are here today and this is the first time you're even hearing the message. And you think to yourself, "I want to take him up on that offer of reconciliation, that offer to have my sins washed away and have sins not count against me," as Earl describes so well in the bulletin on the front page. That reconciliation is a deep desire in every human heart. Be reconciled to God. You can do that today, because every week we gather, we want to make sure we're passing along His invitation and not neglect it. And so the invitation is there for you today. It's His invitation. If you need to respond, come as we stand and sing.